This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 29. If you're looking to continue your studies together in the book of Romans, you'll have to come tonight as we'll pick up with Romans chapter 9. Sixteen years ago today, I began what I thought was going to be a temporary job to help get me through the last 1.5 years of my seminary training. That was to preach to you every Sunday until you found a new pastor. 16 years ago today. That Sunday in November 1996 was a Sunday morning prior to a national election for president. Bill Clinton was elected. He served 8 years. George Bush, 4 years. Now Obama for 4 years. Who knows who will be elected on Tuesday? My text on that Sunday was Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And after 16 years, I find no reason to change the message. And so this morning, same sermon, just a different text. Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. It is a psalm of pure praise. There is not a single petition. There is not a single confession of sin. There is not even a word of thanksgiving. It is pure praise for God's glory and God's strength. It begins with a call to worship in verses 1 and 2, followed by a description of what God does in verses 3 through 9, and then ends with who God is, verses 10 and 11. The psalm begins in heaven with heavenly beings, but quickly falls to earth and comes down to where we are. It begins with a whole lot of noise crashing into our world. But then the entire psalm funnels down to the one last word, as far as I could tell, every English translation gets this right as it is in the Hebrew, that one last word, peace. On the surface, Psalm 29 is a Hebrew poem about a thunderstorm. But David is not a meteorologist interested in the science of storms. He has a deeper meaning and message for all of God's people. In this storm, in every storm, we can see our God, the Lord, enthroned as king over all creation and present with his people to defend, strengthen, and comfort them. It would have been great if we could have had a thunderstorm this morning during the worship service. But try to enter into what David obviously experienced as he was out in the open and he observed this storm. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The psalm begins with a call to worship that highlights God's glorious power. Three times we are told to ascribe. The word ascribe means to give. To point out, to point to something as the cause of something or the source of something. Three times we're to ascribe to the Lord something that he deserves. It's addressed to heavenly beings, sons of the mighty ones, angels in heaven. I think it's very appropriate that this psalm about a storm on earth begins with this vision of the throne room in heaven. We read from Revelation 4, it's from the throne that come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Stuff doesn't just happen. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. What is ascribed to God is glory and strength. This is the theme of the psalm. The psalm begins on this note. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then the psalm ends on the same two notes of glory and strength. The end of verse 9. In his temple all cry glory. And then the first part of verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. Here's the theme. Glory and strength. Who God is will affect who we are and how we live. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, and we experience that glory and strength. Glory means God's importance, his excellence, his honor, his majesty. It's that excellence that shines out from God as though it were this brilliant light. Strength is simply God's power, his ability. In verses 3 through 9, we see God's strength in that seven times we're told the voice of the Lord thunders. Obviously talking about thunder and lightning. But God's glory can be seen in that it's not just a voice. It's not just any voice. It's not even the natural elements. It's the voice of the Lord that thunders seven times. We're to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Hallowed be thy name. All the ways whereby God makes himself known. But here it's not just any name. It's not just God. It's not creator. It's not maker. It's not the God of power. But it's our God and Father who is forever for us. And so 18 times in these 11 verses, we find the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh, Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your English translation. This is God's personal name, the name that is full of love and truth and faithfulness for his people. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We're not just to ascribe to the Lord, but we're to worship. Ascribe has to do with the mind, the intellect. We're to know certain things about him. We're to give him the credit that he deserves. But the word worship moves this into the realm of the will. We're to bend our whole being before him in love and wonder, humility, gratitude, trust, and obedience. All of creation, angels in heaven, people on earth, are to worship in the splendor of his holiness. Now, this can mean one of two things, or maybe Probably it means both. Either it means that God is holy and we need to recognize that when we come into his presence to worship. That's what we heard in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You recognize that God is holy. Or it could be that David is talking about our holiness. We have to come in holiness, clean hands and a pure heart as we come united to God, looking to him for his grace. Both of these, I think, are true. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The psalm now describes God's unmistakable power. That is, it's not just talk about power. It's not just words or ideas, but a real live demonstration of power that you can feel. You can hear it. It's going to be a thunderstorm. It's not just power in theory that God can do all things or God can do all of his holy will, but David wants you to look and to feel what he has sensed in this storm. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The picture painted here is a thunderstorm. It's a storm that can be seen. It can be heard. It can be felt. David watches as a storm begins to roll in. He can tell that it's coming from heaven. It's coming down to earth. It's coming from out over the sea where it has formed, and now it's moving over to land. It's going from west to east, and then it's going from north to south. As you look at the geographical markers in this psalm, this is a storm that is moving. It's churning up waters, crashing against mountains, shaking deserts, stripping forest bare. The God of heaven comes down. The God of glory thunders. The wind, the lightning, the thunder shake everything that seems stable and permanent. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord, verse 5, breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are the pride of Lebanon. Strong, tall trees, much in demand. They're symbolic of all that is proud, all that is luxuriant, all that is stable in our world. Sirion is just another name for Mount Hermon. Even a mountain begins to crumble before the voice of the Lord. God speaks and the storm dashes the proud, strips the luxuriant, uproots the stable. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. Some translations, there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew text that it may be that animals are giving premature birth as soon as they hear the thunder and they see the lightning. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. If you've ever seen lightning strike something in your yard, a tree in the backyard, something nearby, you sense how unmistakable that is. My daughter showed me a tree in her backyard, a huge pine tree one time that lightning had struck at the top. And it spiraled all the way down, peeling the bark off, scorching the wood, killing the tree. That's the picture that is here. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. God speaks in the storm, and every angel in heaven cries, "Glory!" What looks unruly, out of control, downright dangerous down here is seen by angels in heaven. as completely in the grip of God. God is doing something. These angels saw creation. I mean, they were there shouting with joy, singing as God was creating the world, and here they're astounded at what we would just call a thunderstorm. They see God reaching down from heaven and touching earth, thundering. They're struck with amazement at what God is doing. But now the psalm ends with a summary of God's gracious power. And this is the punchline. This is the whole point of the psalm, is when you come to the end. These last two verses. David's not a meteorologist interested in storms, but he's a fellow traveler of his life of faith. He wants to teach us something about life. And here David takes us behind the deafening voice of the thunder to God himself. Notice he no longer talks about the voice of the Lord, but he says the Lord. He wants us to look behind what can be observed in creation and in this storm to see God himself. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. What we need most in life is to see all of life as David sees it here, as John saw it in the book of Revelation. That is to see all of life from the vantage point of heaven. What is the Lord doing? We see God in control of all that happens. God is enthroned as king, not just once upon a time in the past in the Old Testament, but now, today, forever. We see that God is judge of all the earth. The little word flood in verse 10 points us in that direction, and we'll come back and look at that in just a moment. But then we see that God is the God of all grace and comfort. The whole psalm comes down to this one last word. Peace. The churning sea, the howling wind, the crashing thunder, the flashing of lightning, all funnels down to that one last word that David wants you to hear. Peace. The air smells clean and fresh. You can see the rainbow touching the earth and heaven. You know that God's anger is turned away. And God says, here is all of my power for my people to experience my peace. Now, that's all introduction. I mean, that's just what the psalm says. Now, what does it mean? Three thoughts. Number one, this storm shows us God's glory and strength in nature. That should be obvious. This is a thunderstorm. This is something that is happening in creation, in nature. And isn't this what we saw this past week with Hurricane Sandy? It was only a Category 1 we're thinking down here. But look at the devastation, how huge the storm was. Every inch along the way, God's voice is shouting, know that I am God and you are not. This world is my world and I'm here. Earthquakes, floodings, tsunamis, hurricanes, rain, thunder, lightning, stuff doesn't just happen. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The insurance companies recognize that. It's an act of God. They hear God's voice in the storm. Isn't this what we learned in the book of Jonah? Storms don't just happen. You don't need to turn to it, but just remember as we worked our way through the book of Jonah. Jonah ran away from the Lord. He headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for the that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great storm, a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And what did people do? The sailors called on their gods. They recognized God saying something to us in this storm. Jonah recognizes that. It's my fault. Throw me in the water because it's me. I'm the one to blame. Jonah recognizes that the storm has been sent by God. God sends a great wind on the sea, a violent storm. God sends the huge fish to swallow up Jonah. You get to chapter 4 of Jonah. It is God who causes the plant to grow, and then God sends a strong wind to kill the plant, and then God sends a worm to destroy the plant and to get Jonah's attention. Jonah's trying to rest under that plant, and the plant begins to wither and die, and then here comes the storm. And God is saying, I am God, you are not. I'm here getting your attention. A New Testament example of the same thing, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Now, this isn't something that just happens in the Old Testament. Matthew 8, 23, Jesus got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Peace. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus is not surprised or threatened by the storm. He goes to sleep. God knows that his son is in that boat, and yet he sends a storm to get the attention of people. And this is how they respond. This is how we respond. We should respond. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. We're going to perish if you don't come. They turn to Jesus. They cry out for help. Isn't this how we prayed for our family? People that were in the path of the storm. Here comes a storm. Will people wake up and realize that God is there and speaking to them? Isn't that how we pray for our country? God used some means to get people's attention and turn them to you. Every storm in nature is God's voice calling out for attention, I am God, and you are not. Second thought here, the storm shows us God's glory and strength in judgment. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The word flood here occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament except the book of Genesis, where it occurs 12 times. Nowhere else. And so it becomes very obvious that as David is sitting outside and he's watching this storm roll in and he sees the thunder and the lightning, he hears the lightning and hears the thunder and sees the lightning, and the storm is just crashing in against the mountains and shaking the desert and stripping the trees, and the rain is falling. His mind goes back to that story in Genesis 6 and following, where God sent a flood. That's where David's mind is. Now, it's not that every storm comes because of some sin. It's not that New York is more sinful than South Carolina. Reminded of a passage at Jackson Berry's funeral. Pastor Toby Pope shared with me that was meaningful to Rob and to Myra. At the birth of Jackson, John chapter 9, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." A storm in New York doesn't mean that it's some kind of sin. And we have the entire book of Job, 42 chapters, to make that point that bad things don't happen to people just because they've done wrong and they're sinners. But often a storm will be God's expression of his displeasure. Why did the flood come in Noah's day? What were people doing? You can read it. Genesis 6, just to read some of that description. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created.' The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. God said to Noah, 'I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood.'" Well, that's Old Testament, right? That's an Old Testament God. I was able to make Ron Gleason's last message on Sunday night, where he talked about some people had this idea that the God of the Old Testament is like somebody who's just having a bad day every day. He's angry. He's upset. He just lashes out at people. Are we any different from the people in Noah's day? Second Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." The word "terrible" there is one that is not used very often. It's used in the Gospels to describe two demon-possessed men. They were in a terrible state. There was a terrible storm within them. But it's a word that's used in secular Greek to describe severe storms. Paul says there will be terrible times in the last days. Does any of this sound familiar? People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. If anything describes what will happen on Tuesday, I think those two descriptions are very true. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with these people. Are things any different than they were in the days prior to the flood? Would God ever think of doing something about it? We can't be serious. I mean, that's Old Testament. That's the flood. That's gone. The rainbow. You know, we're going to be fine now. We can live like we want. People during the first century had the same kind of scoffing. 2 Peter chapter 3. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter says, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Are you serious? That there's going to be an end to this world? That there's going to be some accountability and judgment? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Repent. Turn away from your sin, from your selfishness, from the love of money, from the pride, the boasting. God is calling you to repent. Turn to God's grace and favor that is freely offered and has been demonstrated through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Judgment has come in the form of storms. Judgment can come. Wind, rain, thunder, lightning can come in the form of political storms. And you think of how much of the Old Testament is devoted to a rather short period of Israel's history. Israel disobeying God and being taken into 70 years of captivity. Such a narrow portion of history to deal with Israel being punished for their sins by having to serve under unacceptable rulers, God's judgment. I mean, you've got 2 Kings, you've got 2 Chronicles, you've got some of the Psalms, you've got all of the prophets, the major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah. How much of the Bible is taken up with God's judgment against God's people? We don't even have time to look at Revelation 12 and 13. Beast coming out of the sea, waging war against the saints. Peter says judgment will come. There will be an end of the age. This storm, every storm, reminds us that there's a coming day of judgment. Final point. Which is the real point of the psalm? The storm shows us God's glory and strength in grace. Again, to get the full effect, you'd have to read through the entire psalm again and begin to imagine, or, you know, take your Bible outside during a thunderstorm in a protected area. And as you're hearing it, read the psalm and get all of the noise and the thunder and the lightning and the rain and see how it comes down to that. One last word of peace. And what God is saying is that here is all of my power available to my people that they might experience peace. It's not somebody just coming and saying, well, I hope you have a nice day, you know, or peace. All of this power demonstrated by God stands behind his ability to give you that peace. Whatever storm you find yourself in this morning, and David obviously wants us to think about storms. what's going on in life. The death of a son. The death of a husband. The death of a son and a husband. The loneliness that comes from being alone at night without the loved one that has been there for so many years. To be struck with cancer. To be jobless. Financial pressures. Coming to the end of one's career and thinking, I don't have any more energy to make it to the finish line, or is this all I've really accomplished in life? Feeling tired, being uncertain of the future, the fear, the anxiety, the anger, the frustration over the political picture, the disappointment in leaders, the misplaced trust in people and in power and in money. Psalm 29 is still true. The Lord is enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He is in control. And God still loves you. You are His people. He's forever committed to bless you. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. Psalm 29 is God's voice. It is God's word to you this morning. God's power is for God's people. It's for you, that you might experience God's peace. Let's pray. Father, we simply thank You for Your word and for sending Your Holy Spirit to carry David along to write this poem. As he reflected upon a storm, for him to be able to teach us something about who You are. And we thank You for the way in which he has written it, that it contains no laments, no petitions, no crying out, no confessions of sin, not even a word of thanksgiving. It's simply pure praise, recognizing that You are God, and we are not. That as Your people, we can find strength and peace in You. Sanctify this word to our hearts today and throughout this week, we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.